Our text is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to preach through Isaiah. And so we're beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is the word of God. William Henry Green was a biblical scholar at Princeton in the 19th century. He said this, "Who can tell us whether this awful and mysterious silence in which the Infinite One has wrapped himself portends mercy or wrath? Who can say to the troubled conscience whether he whose laws in nature are inflexible and remorseless will pardon sin? Who can answer the anxious inquiry whether the dying live on or whether they cease to be? Is there a future state? And if so, what is the nature of that untried condition of being? If there is immortal happiness, how can I attain it? If there is everlasting woe, how can it be escaped?" Let the reader close his Bible and ask himself seriously what he knows upon these momentous questions apart from the teachings of the Bible. What solid foundation has he to rest upon in regard to matters which so absolutely transcend all earthly experience and are so entirely out of the reach of our natural abilities? A man of superficial faith may perhaps delude himself into the belief of what he wishes to believe. He may thus take upon trust God's unlimited mercy, his ready forgiveness of transgressors, and eternal happiness after death, but this is all a dream. He knows nothing. He can know nothing about it except by direct revelation from heaven. That's true, isn't it? And we can know because God has spoken into our troubled lives and our confused world. God has spoken to us from another world. Our needs go deeper than the easy remedies on sale in the marketplace of ideas today. Wittgenstein argued that the sense of the world must lie outside the world, and he was right. No matter how many experts you line up, and how much research you do, and how widely accepted your ideas may become, the ultimate questions of life remain absolutely and forever unanswerable unless God speaks. And God has spoken to us in plain language, in simple power, with self-authenticating authority. God wants His Word to enter into your heart. God wants to help you with your needs according to His wisdom, which you never would have thought of on your own. That's the purpose of the book of Isaiah, to help you see beyond the false hopes of this world, to give you prophetic eyes for looking at life and understanding yourself and knowing what is to come, to lift you up to God and give you a sense of God and enable you to meet with God and hear Him at the deepest level of your being. The book of Isaiah is one of the great books of the Bible. I wonder, you know, none of us is Methuselah. We have a very short lifespan. We want to know the Bible. I, for one, do not have the time to know all 66 books the way I'd like to. So maybe you should do what I've done. Choose one book from the New Testament and one book from the Old Testament, and make those two books of the Bible your lifetime special project. Actually, I cheated. I chose three. I couldn't resist Psalms and Isaiah in the Old Testament and Romans in the New. I can't stay away from this book. Here's how some scholars describe it. The most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. Psalms is the most intimate book in the Old Testament. Isaiah, the most theologically weighty. Of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. Here's another one. From ancient times, Isaiah has been considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now that is how scholars appraise Isaiah's work, because when God speaks, he does not stutter. It's a privilege to listen carefully to a message coming to us from the borders of another world. But I have a hunch that for too many Christians, Isaiah belongs in the categories of a classic, you know, a famous book that nobody reads anymore. It may seem to them that this book of the Old Testament is kind of like a great mountain, sort of with its peak shrouded in mist. It may be grand, but it's kind of uninviting. Maybe they feel they can't understand this book. Maybe they've tried, it never worked. Maybe they wonder if it's worth the effort. But I hope you have enough faith in God that not knowing what's up on that mountain peak bothers you. I hope you have enough faith in God that you want to know what's up there. And I'm asking you to go there with me. Let's climb this literary mountain together. Let's find out what's up there. Let's discover the view. And let's bring it back with us. God has spoken, but having that word will do us no good unless by faith we reach out for new understandings that we've never seen before. So we begin today with the heading or title of this book here in chapter 1, verse 1. That's the function of this verse. It's the heading or title of the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now that heading invites three obvious questions. What? Who? When? First of all, what? The text says the vision of Isaiah, which he saw. The chazon of Isaiah, which he hazah. Same words in Hebrew. The book of Isaiah is a prophetic vision, not in the sense that Isaiah saw it in a sort of trance-like state, because we know from chapter 2, verse 1, that he saw the word of the Lord. But instead, Isaiah is telling us that what we have here in this book, this is important, what we have here is a way of seeing. A way of perceiving everything in life. And it isn't Isaiah's own brainstorm. It comes from God. Every syllable in this book is more than merely human thinking. It is a prophetic vision of our lives. A whole new way of seeing and negotiating life. Left to ourselves, we're blind to these higher realities. We live on the level of impressions and impulses, which we call knowledge. But a prophet of God saw into deeper meanings. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't stampeded. He saw into another dimension where the final decisions about our lives are made by the ultimate authority. A prophet was a seer, literally. Maybe you remember when Elisha was in Dothan, and one night he was surrounded. There was a young man there with him. He was surrounded by the troops from the Syrian army. And the young man got up the next morning, and he saw that the place was crawling with Syrian troops and panicked. He alerted Elisha to what was going on. Elisha wasn't concerned at all. And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." There were It was Elisha and this young man. He was a seminary student. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can imagine what must have gone through that young man's mind. He must have thought, this old guy is obviously past his prime. You know, it takes a young man's clarity to assess this situation for what it is. But what did Elisha do? He prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And God did. And the young man saw that the surrounding mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire. The prophet saw through appearances into reality, which is one reason why the prophets were so unpopular. It's hard for us to take too much reality. A strong dose. Isaiah himself saw the Lord enthroned on high. We know that from chapter 6. We will be there in due course. What he himself never could have figured out on his own, God revealed to him. And from that more searching perspective, Isaiah can then turn back and address us and our needs more effectively than any worldly genius. You see the point I'm leading up to? The prophetic vision of the Bible is our link with reality. And our only reliable link. The world marginalizes God, but here in the Bible, we are told that it is with God that we have to deal, first and foremost, every single day. In every dimension of life, we have business to do with God. That is the urgency of your life and mine. That is the prophetic insight of the Bible. Calvin put it this way, the Christian must be so disposed and minded that he feels within himself that it is with God that he has to deal throughout his life. That is a prophetic way of seeing life. What Isaiah offers us, therefore, is not just facts, but new light shed on facts. New insight into the way life really works. And because this enlightenment comes from God, it clashes with our intuitive sense of things. In some ways, we actually dislike this and try to defend ourselves against it. But however it strikes us, the Word of God makes a practical claim upon us. I think that the theme, the essence, the distilled, and take the all 66 books of Isaiah and distill it down to one potent drop. And I think it's in chapter 2, verse 5, where the prophet invites us, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk, practical living, in the light, the prophetic vision of the Lord. Through the gospel, that's what this book is. Through the gospel, the Lord shines new light on us and redirects how we live. When God speaks, our status quo is over. So the heading of the book of Isaiah is God's way of alerting us and warning us that this book is, in one sense, an interruption. Isaiah is walking up to us and tapping us on the shoulder as we struggle with our problems, and he says, you know, there's another way to look at this. Interested? Thank God for his interruption. Thank God for changing the subject. We need it. Without the gospel, we would be confined to the darkness of our own instincts and to the world's pretense and bluff. But as we open up the book of Isaiah, we have to be ready to adjust to seeing life through God's eyes. The other thing I want you to see here about the what is that the heading says the vision, singular, not the visions, plural. In a way, that's surprising. Why? Because this book is an anthology of the life work of Isaiah the prophet. During the course of his ministry, he preached many sermons. He made many declarations for God on many different occasions. And what we have in this book that we call the book of Isaiah is an edited collection of his whole career of speaking for God. Probably toward the end of his life, Isaiah, guided by the Holy Spirit, gathered his papers together, his notes and so forth, got out his files, went through his hard drive, if you will, and he gathered it all together into one coherent book. So the unfolding sections of the book, and I hope to give you a literary outline in the back of each week's bulletin, the unfolding sections of this book come from who knows how many different occasions in Isaiah's lifelong ministry, and they are not necessarily in chronological order. But here's the point. They all unite as one compelling way of seeing everything. The vision which he saw. That's the what. Now, secondly, let's think about the who. And there are two answers to the question of who. The first answer is perfectly obvious. Isaiah, the text says, the son of Amoz. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who his father Amoz was, but he must have been a significant person, or presumably was, to be mentioned here. In fact, rabbinic tradition tells us that Amoz was the brother to Amaziah, the king of Judah, just before Uzziah. And that would put Isaiah into the royal family. We know that Isaiah was a married man with children. We think he was a resident of Jerusalem. We can see he was a literary genius, but the most important thing about him is his name, Isaiah. The meaning of his Hebrew name summarizes his whole message. The name means, the Lord saves. Yeshayahu, the Lord saves. This man's very identity announces grace from heaven. No wonder he could delight in the prophetic vision of his Messiah, who he knew would bring good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, and proclaim liberty to the captives and so forth. We'll get there in chapter 61, about 10 years from now. And that simple declaration that the Lord saves, packed into Isaiah's very name, that is the gospel in a nutshell. And J.I. Packer helps us to get in touch with the profundity of this simplicity. Don't be fooled by the simplicity of that. Packer unpacks it. Listen to this. God saves sinners. And that's in italics in his text. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing, saves, does everything first to last that is involved in bringing man from death in sin to life in glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies sinners, men as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. Sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all. But salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is God's message to us through Isaiah. The Lord, for all that He is, saves, for all that that's worth, sinners, for all that we need. Never get over that. Never think you've grown beyond it. Ask God to keep you alive to it. But the people of Isaiah's day rarely valued the Lord's salvation. They went through the proper motions, as we'll see in due course, but their hearts were on other things. And when it came to the hard ball of everyday life, they thought they knew better. So a prophet with the name, the Lord saves, They could see a mile away what he stood for, and many of them did not listen. And in every age, the simple gospel that God saves sinners is either the thing that thrills you, or it is a constant irritant to your self-importance and desire for control. Even in the church, the good news that the Lord saves, the more directly it is applied, inevitably stirs controversy. It happened then, it happens now. But this book is not only about Isaiah, it is also about, secondly, when we ask the who question, the text says, Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah is going to have things to say to other nations as well. You're perhaps aware that chapters 13 through 23 address a number of nations and elsewhere in the book too. But God is most present among the people of His choosing. And the revival of God's people is the hope of the nations. So this book addresses the people that God has set apart to Himself by grace. And that's why we should apply it today, not to America, but to the church. God is not equally at work among all people generally. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Now think about that. Do you see the significance of that as Jesus develops that thought in Matthew chapter 5? Here's what it means. The church is the secret government of the world. Nothing is more important to the state of the world than the state of the church. Without diminishing the importance of the civil government and corporate America, where real power lies today and so forth, the pivotal events in the world today are taking place within the Judah and Jerusalem that we know today as the church. God has something to say, first and foremost, to us, so that we experience His salvation. If the world is dark and confused, the darkness and the confusion are just being true to themselves. What the world needs is the church radiant with salvation in the form of joy and certainty and holiness and clarity and light. And that happens as we believe the prophetic message that the Lord saves, and as we walk in the light of it. The Lord saves beginning with us. That big, bad, liberal, sinful world out there, that's not the problem. That's the opportunity. The real challenge is right here. Trusting God to save us and actually rejecting our own strategies, however familiar and comfortable they may have become. Third question, when? The text says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Perhaps you noticed in the back of the bulletin, I put in a very simple timeline, Isaiah in history, let me give you some very, very approximate dates, okay? Abraham, around 2000 BC. Just extend this line back twice as long, okay? Abraham, around 2000 BC. Moses, very roughly, around 1500 BC. David, 1000 BC. So, Abraham 2000. Abraham 2000. Moses 1500. David 1000. Then, in 930, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, broke away. They refused the throne of David, and they established their own morally illegitimate kingdom called Israel. In 722, after disaster after disaster, God sent the Assyrians to take them away into captivity, and they went poof into the nothingness of history. The southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin became known as the Kingdom of Benjamin, and they carried on the throne of David. They were far from perfect, but they were legitimate. They were in covenant with God. And Isaiah, God raised up Isaiah. He began his ministry around the year 740, the year that King Uzziah died. And he ministered until no later than 681 BC. And you can well imagine, because of what was happening just a few miles to the north, that the crisis of his generation was the pressure from the Assyrian Empire. But eventually, in 586, Judah was irredeemable herself, and she went into captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah will have something to say about that too. So, Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah in the closing decades of the 8th century BC. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. When Isaiah began his work, Judah was still enjoying sort of the autumn of several decades of significant prosperity. But the good times were almost over and the people could sense it. They lived in a pivotal time. They lived in a threatening world. And the crisis of their generation was this, the reinvigoration of this pagan Assyrian Empire. Remember a book I read about the Assyrians years ago called them the Nazis of the ancient Near East. And these four kings of Judah illustrated in their own lives how mixed the nation's response was to this crisis. There was some trust in God mingled with a lot of trust in themselves. And I invite you to read about that in 2 Kings 15 through 20. But the Assyrian threat was the point at which these leaders and their people had to decide whether to trust in the Lord to save them or trust in themselves to secure themselves with their own strategies. And every generation of God's people is tested at some point of felt urgency. To every generation and to us today, God freely offers himself as the most powerful ally in the universe. And whether or not we choose to trust him and what we do with that faith, that is the story of our generation. Nothing else ultimately matters. One final question. Why did Isaiah speak out? Why did he tell us what he saw? God told him at the beginning of his ministry in his call that nobody would listen. He exerted little influence. Few people took him seriously. Jewish tradition tells us that eventually, during the reign of Manasseh, he was sawn in two. Where did Isaiah get his courage? Why did he keep going? Just for one reason only. What he saw is the truth. And it's the truth that you and I need to see. Every generation of believers needs the same thing. We need to go back to basics. That's what the book of Isaiah is about. Back to basics. Back to God. We need to rediscover afresh the value of the gospel for ourselves in our crises. We need to relearn what it means to see life through God's eyes. Our parents' generation did, and God proved himself faithful to them. But this is today. Now it's our turn. We don't have forever to experience reality with God and to enter into what it means that the Lord saves. We're choosing every day whether or not we really believe that God is enough. We need to go back to God in repentance and faith and discover all over again what he's really worth. We need to humble ourselves to rediscover the power of simple trust in God to save us. We are forever complicating it. We make it more difficult than God wants it to be. We add layer upon layer of complication. We dim our vision of God. We need to go back to this simple and clear truth. God saves sinners. Does that sound too simple? I hope not, because if it does, you don't understand it. All the wisdom you need is right there. God saves sinners, and He wants to save you. At your point of felt urgency, you may be a believer already, you may not yet be a believer. But here is what you need to see with fresh eyes. God saves sinners. Now go and learn what that means. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to deliver us from all unreality with you. All going through the motions. And impart to us, through the Holy Spirit, a real experience of your salvation at our real points of personal need. We earnestly pray for this because we can see that it is your will. And we open our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen.